We had this children's book. I think we had it long enough that I read it to each of the four kids over the years. No longer have it to look back at it, so I may get some things wrong. So if you know this book and I've got some things wrong, that's okay. I need a little bit of margin for error. But I believe the book was called Topsy Turvy, and it's an allegory. Like Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And in this story, there is a city, happens to be a medieval city, and there's no king. So the people all do what is right in their own eyes, which means that what they do is the opposite of what is right in the king's eyes, God's eyes. That's why it's called topsy-turvy. Everything's turned upside down. So it says things in almost a poetic way, and there's nice big pictures, but you have goofy images put in your head of people walking around on their hands instead of their feet. Silly things like that, and the police officer is stealing instead of stopping the thieves. So from the silly, mundane things of how you walk around to the issue of crime and law and what is right and wrong are all just turned on their head. They're upside down. And that's how it is, actually. We may not walk around on our hands instead of our feet, but from how we use these bodies God has given us, to what we call right and wrong and laws we come up with or don't come up with in society, we think upside down from God. We have things topsy-turvy, so to speak. When it comes to God, we do it too. We tend to want to make Him like us. Well, we think this way, or we view things this way, or we behave this way, so certainly God is that way. But that's not how it works. He decides what's up and what's down, what's right, what's wrong. And by His grace, He's made that known to us. We're not left to figure it out on our own. We're not left in darkness. We're not left at each other's mercy to argue and debate, go with one person's wisdom and thinking over another's, and we'll just see where that leads. He's communicated who He is, what He is like, what He requires, what His will is. And so we get to turn to His Word and find that out. And what we find in His Word again and again is contrary or topsy-turvy to what we would normally think, or how we would design things, or how we see things. This is true in many areas. It's true when it comes to the church. Last week we talked about the church being temple, the nature of the church, how we view the church. It's also true when it comes to church leadership. Now, the Corinthians, due to their pride and their divisions, their divisiveness and favoritism, have afforded for us an opportunity, inadvertently, their behavior has afforded for us an opportunity to hear what God says about how God views church leadership. And it is contrary to how we view leadership. It is contrary to how we tend to go and we tend to think. And if we may not right now be behaving like the Corinthians when it comes to our view of church leadership, we could easily go there. Many churches in our day have gone there, and the fruit of that is starting to be seen. But we, as people of God, are to be people of His Word. And regardless of how anything he might say or command, regardless of how that might seem switched to us, wrong to us, we do well and are blessed to go with his design, his view. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul hits the issue again of how God views church leaders. Paul himself is an apostle. Apollos isn't. Both have served the Corinthians there in Corinth. He's addressed before the reality of what leadership in the church are. Verse 5 of chapter 3, servants. Servants. Verse 9 of chapter 3, God's fellow workers. In other words, with one another, they are fellow workers belonging to God. There's equal ground. Doesn't matter that Paul is an apostle and Apollos isn't. He doesn't make something greater of himself than that. He calls himself a servant, just like Apollos is. He calls himself a fellow worker with Apollos. And the end of chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. But then he turns now to chapter 4, very specifically to the issue of leaders again. He was talking about leaders, he broadens it out to everything. Everything is the church's, and the church is Christ's, and Christ is God. For one, back to the issue specifically of leaders, he says this, verses 1 to 5, this is how one should regard us. Again, the us there is Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Doesn't matter, apostle or not. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation before God. We see what he says here in verse 1, servants. Now our English leads us to believe it's the same thing we have up in chapter 3, verse 5, but actually it's not. It's a different word. It's more closely related to the word that follows it that we might be familiar with, and that's stewards. He says two things right off the bat, whether it's an apostle like himself or a non-apostle like Apollos. It's hard to say apostle and Apollos in the same sentence. Any leaders in the church and teachers are servants of Christ and stewards. The servants there is more like an assistant. Someone underneath someone else. It has the idea of serving, hence the word servant. But they're a subordinate. They're an assistant. Then the next word brings out the idea of what they are even more so. They are stewards. What is a steward? And some of you are thinking, that's the person who gives me water on the airplane. No. Yes, but no. That's not what steward is here. Steward is someone who is entrusted with something that belongs to someone else. In other words, a steward is an entrusted one. They're entrusted with the management of something or someone's, whatever it might be, that ultimately belongs to someone else. So what they're dealing with is not theirs. And what they're dealing with and how they deal with it doesn't have to do with them. It's not about them. It's about the one they are a steward for. Or the one they are a subordinate or assistant to. Now, who is that? It's made very clear in verse 1. They're servants of Christ. They're stewards of the mysteries of God. So it gets back to Christ and God again. Whether it's an apostle or Apollos, leaders, teachers in the church belong to Christ, who belongs to God. They don't belong to the church. They don't belong to themselves. They belong to God, but they've been given to the church. They've been given a ministry in the church. That ministry is their stewardship. But it belongs to another, and it's for another. Let me give you an example of how this passage has not been understood or applied sometimes in the church. I once heard the definition of an associate pastor that went like this. The job description, the purpose, what an associate pastor is and is supposed to do is supposed to make the senior pastor look good. This is a friend of mine who was an associate pastor. Went to the same seminary as I. So what he was saying was his job description. So whatever it is he can do to serve the senior pastor and get his job done and make him look good, that's his job. I've got a different Bible, apparently. Because if it doesn't matter whether we're talking about an apostle or some other Christian who is used of God to explain Jesus as the Messiah from Scripture, we see Apollos doing that in the book of Acts, it doesn't matter. Their fellow workers, co-workers, servants, subordinates, stewards of God. The third thing he says, or if you want to combine servants and stewards together, you can. And the next thing he says about these, which flows right from the concept of stewards, verse 2, is that it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. They are ones who are entrusted with the management dealing with that which belongs to someone else. In this case, we're talking about leaders in the church who've been entrusted with serving the church in service unto someone else, and they will be held accountable for that stewardship. Church leaders are accountable and will be held accountable. We have accountability in our thinking, in our ways in the world, and rightly so. There's accountability for church leaders. The question is, what are they accountable for? Don't read other passages into this passage. What is not at stake in this passage is false teaching. Paul's not concerned with evaluating and discerning whether or not someone's teaching is biblical or not. The church is absolutely supposed to discern that. Is it in keeping with Scripture or not? And that, in essence, comes up later in verse 6. But his point here is that you've got different leaders, different stewards, different servants, and they are held accountable. But for what are they held accountable? Well, verse 1 would point us to that with the phrase, mysteries of God. And if we were to do a review of what we've gone through already from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, you'll see various synonymous phrases that all refer to the same thing. The gospel. Whether it's the word of the cross, whether it's Christ crucified, or the hidden and the hidden and secret things of God, or the wisdom of God, they're all talking about the same thing. And leaders in the church are stewards of that mystery. It's said plural here, but you can make it in the singular. They're responsible and will give account for what they do with the gospel. We saw that already in chapter 3. It's neither the one, Apollos or Paul, whoever plants, whoever waters. Verse 8, each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's building. And in verses 10 through 15, he talks about this working. And verse 14, if the work that has built on the foundation survives, you will receive a reward. What is that foundation? Back up in verse 11, it's Christ. So the issue at hand here is, were they handling the gospel? And were they ministering to the church with the gospel in a way that is in keeping with the foundation, with Christ? Verse 5 points to motivation, intentions. You look halfway through that verse, it says, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Talk about motivations, intentions that not even a person himself might realize. And that takes us to the issue of, to whom are church leaders accountable? Verse 3. Not to the church or any human court. Not in the sense of their faithfulness or trustworthiness for verse 2. Stewards must be found trustworthy or faithful in what they are managing for Christ and God. Who is going to, in a sense, pass judgment on that? Who is the one that will evaluate that and say it has lasting value, it was built rightly on Christ, the foundation, the gospel, and so it doesn't get burned off in that discernment that we saw in chapter 3, but it lasts. Who decides that? Not the church. That's what he's saying in verse 3. Not the church, not you, Corinthians, or any human court. Not only isn't the church, but it's not even self. He says in the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. In other words, even if the teacher, the leader, has a clear conscience as to their motives and their intentions and to what they're doing, that doesn't necessarily mean they've been good stewards, trustworthy and faithful. The one who decides that, the one to whom leaders are accountable for their stewardship, is the Lord. The end of verse 4. The Lord. He will judge. When will He do it? Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The Lord will do it. His point in bringing that up and saying that is, do not concern yourself with saying, oh, you know, to use Paul's words and their words, I'm of Apollos. Apollos is a better servant. Apollos, he's a better assistant to Christ. Apollos is a better steward. I'm of him. No, no, no. I'm a Paul. Paul's the better steward. He says, don't do that. Don't concern yourselves with that. The Lord is the one who is concerned with that. And He will evaluate and declare whether or not any given steward, servant, was found, verse 2, trustworthy, faithful, or not. So in this section, He's telling us exactly what church leadership is from God's perspective. From their perspective, they've got it upside down. Church leadership is about those who fit a certain box, paradigm, ideal. And the ones who fit that, they deem more worthy, more trustworthy, and want to be aligned with and identify with. So that's not really how it is, actually. This is how it is. This is what God says about how it is. The application in this first section is quite clear. Stop passing judgment in terms of the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the results, the fruit, your perspective on the stewardship of any given servant of Christ. Somewhat a side point or a sub point in this last section here that I want to draw your attention to is what He uses to bring about that pointed application of stop evaluating and giving scores. You know, this guy gets 5 stars, this guy gets 3.5 scores to your leaders. He reminds them yet again, that there is a future day coming when Christ, the head of the church, will return. And that return includes judgment. Not just of who is saved and who is not, who has faith in Christ and who doesn't, but also of what each Christian produced in their life. Verse 5 genericizes the issue here. It generalizes it. Even though He's talking about leaders, Apollos and Himself, teachers in the church, He says in end of verse 5, then each one will receive his commendation before God. He's brought up the issue of Christ's return on a number of occasions. He brought it up in chapter 1, in what we call the introductory section. He says, high, not just high. And He tells them what He's given thanks for them for in verse 4, chapter 1. In verse 7, He says, so you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you await the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw it in chapter 3 with the fire analogy in verse 14. What'll survive? What's burned up? And He goes there again here in chapter 4, verse 5. Middle of verse again. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. There is going to be an opening of your heart, so to speak, or a pulling back of the curtains to see what's in your heart when the Lord returns. What's not an issue for the Christian is salvation. Chapter 3, verse 15 makes that clear. But there is an evaluating and a deeming trustworthy or not, faithful or not, in dealing with what God has entrusted you. I bring this up because, well, the passage brings it up. Paul's brought it up again and again and again. Which brings up the issue of, what is the purpose of knowing and thinking about end times stuff? And the big word is eschatology, last things. Biblically speaking, the purpose is to motivate us and spur us on in living today in light of that coming day and that coming reality. Not in the sense of living today so that we'll be saved when that day comes. No. For the Christian, we live today confident that when Christ appears, we will be accepted into His presence because of what Christ has already done for us. To bring up that coming day for the non-Christian should scare the bejeebies out of them. I don't know what bejeebies are, but should scare them out of them anyway. They should be very concerned that there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of wrath, and they will face the judge, Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. That they would what? Live right so as to earn acceptance? No, so they would turn to Him in faith now. But as we mess with what church leadership is and what the church is about, it's interesting that we also mess with that and get rid of that. Partly because some people take end time stuff, eschatology stuff, and go the wrong place with it. They think it's there for us to figure out the day and time, even though Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. I was reading just yesterday, though, how one prominent, well-accepted man in evangelicalism who was pastoring a large church in New York, currently isn't, he's written many books, part of the Gospel Coalition, talking about church, and he's talking about conservative churches. And conservative churches, their perspective is that ultimately all this is going to burn up. And so our goal now is evangelism and discipleship. And he's saying that that's a bad thing. He goes on to say, no, we need to be about bringing about change in creation. If you can impact your local school and laws and poverty, then people are going to see good things and come. I don't think he would say that Jesus is not coming back. I don't believe this man would say that there's not a day of reckoning. And yet, he practically wants to instruct others and other churches to be something different and be concerned about something other than what Scripture again and again and again teaches. He throws out the issue of the day of Christ coming as a motivation. No, don't worry about that. That's not your motivation. Your motivation is to bring about change in your society around you. Now, Christians can do that. By all means, Christians should get involved in Parliament in getting rid of slavery. They did do that. Christians can be involved in trying to stop abortions. Get involved in that. Christians can be involved at soup kitchens and volunteer at schools and help out with kids and mentor and do these social things. But that is not the mandate of the church. That is not our purpose. The reality is, there is a day of reckoning. This will all be burned up. And the goal is the salvation of souls. And the discipleship of those who have believed. That is the goal. Leaders in the church are particularly stewards of the ministry of the gospel, who will give account to their stewardship. Were they faithful or not? Christ will determine that. They give account for the souls in the church. Hebrews 11:17. James 3:1. Don't be quick to be a teacher. You'll be judged more strictly. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks to the elders as under-shepherds. The one answer to is Christ. What the Corinthians were doing, and what we ourselves have a tendency to do, if we're honest with ourselves, is to play favorites. To play favorites. You got a certain set of parameters, certain ways of evaluating a particular leader or teacher in Christendom or in your local church, and you play favorites. But what you need to understand is they are stewards of the mysteries of God. They are assistants to Christ. And they will answer to Christ. You have to have that right perspective. That's what he's after in this. How does it start out? This is how one should regard us. So what does this paragraph tell us? How we should view leaders in the church. Again, I'm using a more general term because Apollos wasn't an apostle. Paul was. Peter was. And yet Peter levels the field and lumps himself together with a non-apostle because of this very view, because of how he regards those who are serving the church. They're actually assistants of Christ. One's entrusted with the management of God's plan that he foretold and now is made clear and revealed as fulfilled in Christ. That's what's behind the word mysteries. That's how you should view. That's what church leaders are. Doesn't matter whether it's the senior pastor or the associate pastor, the pastor of finance, the pastor of administration, the pastor of music, the pastor of kids, the pastor of whatever. It doesn't matter if it's deacons and elders. It doesn't matter if it's the person up leading senior. It doesn't matter. That's how you view them. And though they interrelate and work together and have different roles, their stewardship is before Christ and God the Father. Not about making any other or themselves, one person in the church, look better. And nor is it the church. Two more verses, 6 and 7, tell us, in a sense, how to uphold, how to honor, how to stay in keeping with this view of church leadership. For one says this is how you should regard us. This is how you should view leadership in the church, God's view of church leadership. And 6 and 7 tell us how to uphold it. The passage goes on, but we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, with verse 8. In verse 6, he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that, see, this is what he wants for them, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. He basically tells them, remain and don't. Remain, to use a term we would use, biblical. Uphold the gospel in every aspect of your functioning and in the way you view anything and everything in life. If you understand the gospel, you wouldn't do this with any one man or another. You wouldn't put one above the other if you understood the gospel, because the gospel says that the one who is fully God and fully man left heaven and became a servant, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If that's your starting point, if that's your foundation, why in the world, how in the world would you ever think of a paradigm wherein one person is puffed up or held above another? Wouldn't. But we go there. The Corinthians went there. We could go there. We have gone there. So what is one to do? Very simply saying, remain, keep with what is biblical, what is written, what Paul has already written. He's referenced Old Testament scriptures. He's reminded them in the gospel. Stay biblical. Remain biblical. Keep poring over the scriptures. Question everything, how you view everything, particularly related to the church, church leadership, Christian life. Is it in keeping with scripture? And very specifically, he says, don't play favorites. Don't play favorites.
I read Spurgeon. Well, I read Martin Lloyd Jones. Oh, I read the Puritans. Oh, I read modern.
I listen to, I like, I'm going. You don't be puffed up. Arrogant, proud, playing favorites. That is so far from the gospel and God's view of church leadership. Don't go there. And then in verse 7, through a series of questions, it's more implied than stated. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What you have that you did not receive, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He's brought this issue up before. Chapter 1, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him. Chapter 3, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, world, life, death, present, all are yours. But it's been given. Remember grace. Remember you've been given. Given. Not paid. It's not your wages. Your wages is death. You deserve coal in your stocking. It's been given. Not earned. Not even asked for. There's none righteous, none who seeks God. Weren't limping along, kind of floundering in the water, needed to be saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're at the bottom, not even blowing bubbles. Dead. You've been given. All's been given to you. If you're a Christian, you, the church, the temple of God, all things and the leaders are given to you. Remember, given grace. You received, not earned, not paid. And when you remember that, what's the implied? What do? You give thanks. Gratitude goes hand in hand with humility. Grateful. Thankful, humble. The exact opposite of what the Corinthians were displaying. They were acting as if somehow they had a claim to something above and over someone else because they identified with one leader over another. Or they had certain spiritual gifts versus other spiritual gifts. Remember, it's been given. I'll return to the analogy I used a few weeks back where you come onto a very large, large estate. Beautiful estate. Fields of grass, forests, manicured gardens, 50-car garage. It gets bigger every time. Multi-story mansion, swimming pool, lap pool, bowling alley, I mean, you name it, it's all there. And in each section, you see someone who is working. Taking care of the grass, pruning the bushes, dealing with the weeds, washing the cars, bringing in groceries, cooking, cleaning, taking care of the bills, you name it. And yet none of them are the Lord of the estate. None of them are the master. And you know where all those people came from? They were bought off of a slave auction block. Not the kind of slavery we think of where you go steal people from Africa. The kind of slavery where all the people up for being bought are because they're of a conquered country. Matter of fact, the country they're from started the war. But they've been defeated. And now, in captivity, they're slaves. And those slaves on that estate all came from that scenario. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? The guy who washes the car. I'm better than you. You pull weeds. Or other people on that estate going, oh, I'm with the car washer. No. I'm of the weed puller. Oh, and yet we do that, don't we? People do that. Servants, slaves, employees, children and families start to lord it over. One up, pride. But there's no place for it. I got the estate idea from the analogy in the previous chapter about the building or the field. It's God's. One plants, another one waters, God causes the growth. It's by God and for God. Jesus is the head. Leaders are His underlings. His assistants, His subordinates, His stewards, and they'll answer to Him. But they are given, as with all things, given to the church. And the church, be grateful. Thank God for Spurgeon. Thank God for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thank God for the Puritans. Thank God for the men who've written these songs we've sung. Thank God for the early church fathers. Thank God for John, you know who, and the other John, and the Mark, and the Bob and Joe, and everyone else. Thank God. Thank God. And Christ has given gifts according to His will. He has stewards in place who will answer to Him. How do you regard leaders in the church? What's your view of church leadership? Is it topsy-turvy? CEOs, movers and shakers, businessmen, polished, eloquent. Or hole diggers and waterers, seed spreaders. And God's the one that causes the growth. Christ is the one. His work made it possible. And He's going to come back. And compensating, commending, rewarding, He'll take care of that. He'll take care of that. Right now we get to bask in His grace from beginning to end. From beginning to end. One of my professors said something that stuck with me. A lot of people think about when they get to heaven, I want to know this, I want to know that, I want to find this out, I can't wait to see that. Finally I'll know what that one passage means. And he said, well, when he gets to heaven, he's going to be amazed at three things. Who's actually there? Who's not? And that I'm there. And in the meantime, He hasn't left us. He hasn't left us to our own devices. He provides stewards, underlings. He gives and He gives and He gives. The response is thank you. And praise be to You, the one who causes the growth. in the name of Jesus who shed his blood, the servant of servants. Join me in prayer. Father, help us. Keep us from going with our own thinking or our own ways on anything. We are born with a flipped sense, an upside down sense of what is good and right and true. And though we are now dead to sin and alive in Christ, we need to continually be transformed in our thinking, to test and discern and work through what is your will and what is pleasing to you and what is under attack constantly, Father, from within each of us and from without, among evangelicalism, Christianity of any given time is an attack upon what the church is, what the church is about, and church leaders, what they're supposed to be and their purpose and how to view them. Father, be merciful that we would swallow our pride and give thanks to you for your provisions. In Jesus' name, amen.